Today, we're going to continue in our study, as you might have guessed, in the book of John. I've entitled John's Gospel, and today will be study number 18 in that series. I didn't realize, just got to thinking about it this morning, like, man, that's a lot of studies to only get through the sixth chapter, which we're going to make it to the sixth chapter today, and hopefully get into the fourth sign a little bit. Before we run out of time, we have a party for Miss Sparkles today, and evidently she's turning 50. So, you know, it happens to all of us. So a little shout out there to Candy today as she turns 50. But by way of a short review of what we went over last week, of course, we covered John 5, verses 30 through 44. Almost got through all of John 5, but not quite. And I've written just a short summary, and I try to do this as I keep saying, so that I can connect this study to the last study, so that if you go back and you listen to these, there'll be a continuity to them, which is what I'm hoping that you will see, and what you will get is the continuity of this whole thing, because it does have continuity. The scripture always has perfectness and continuity about it. So last week, when we covered John 5, verses 30 through 44, Jesus continues with his witness to the Jews after they confronted him concerning the healing of the lame man. Now, you remember that was the lame man that had been lame for 38 years there. And, you know, they were waiting on the tormenting of the water, as it were, by the angel. And he reiterated the fact that he of himself did nothing. This is one of the main things that the Lord kept trying to point out to these Jews, these scribes and Pharisees and the religious leadership of Israel, that he of himself did nothing, but that he only did the Father's will to complete the Father's work. He said, that's my goal. My job, my work is to complete the will of him that sent me. And he also told them that if he only witnessed of himself, that his witness would not be true, using this statement sort of as a springboard to declare how John the Baptizer witnessed for him, as well as his works, which also stood as witness of who he was. You know, the Lord goes in and tells him about John. He said, you listen to John. And then he said, the works that I do, they bear witness of me. And of course, the works being the signs, miracles, and wonders that he did among the people. Because remember, the Jews require a sign. They had to have a sign to convince them of these things. He also told them that the Father was also his witness, which I'm sure infuriated him, because he connected himself with God and made God to be his Father, which he was. But now the Jews didn't want to hear this. So he told them that the Father was also his witness, speaking of him and his word. He says, my Father spoke of me in his word, of which he declared that they did not know, or they would have known him. He said, had you known me, you would have, had you known my Father's word, you would have known me, because it speaks of me. And he went on to say that he received no honor from men, and that they had not the love of God in them. And let's reread John 5, and I'm going to read 38 through 44 again to kind of lead into the conclusion of chapter 5, and then we'll move on into chapter 6. So turn with me, John 5. Verse 38 says this. As I said earlier, he said, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. He said, I'm the one that sent, and you don't believe me. He says in verse 39, and this is good advice for us too. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have age abiding life, or eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. He said, the scriptures testify of me. Search them. Look at it for yourself. I'm in the scriptures. The scriptures speak of me. They testify of me, he says there in 39. And you will not come to me, verse 40, that you might have life. He said, you won't come to me that you may have life. I receive not honor from men, But I know you that you have not the love of God in yourselves. You don't have the love of God in you. Ooh. He lays down some pretty heavy charges here to these Jews. Verse 43, he says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. He said, if somebody else comes in their name, you'll take him in. You'll receive him. How can ye believe, verse 44, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? How can ye believe, he says. He said, you've got the wrong, you're taking the wrong approach here. And we'll pick up today with verse 45, and which is pretty interesting, actually. The last three verses where the Lord closes this out, talking about Moses, is very interesting. So let's look at, to start our lesson today, let's start with John chapter 5, verse 45, where the Lord says this, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. You remember at one point they says, Look, we have Moses, our father. Moses is our father. You remember what the Lord told him? I believe it was back in Matthew. He said, God is able of the stones of this field to raise up children, children to Abraham. Well, that, no, they said they have Abraham our father. And the Lord said, you know, we have, that the Lord can pull stones of the field and make children of Abraham out of that. So that lineage and that Moses gave them, the law that Moses gave them, is what they had all their trust in. You know, a lot of times they would throw Abraham up to the Lord. They would throw Moses up to the Lord. And here he's using this back at them in verse 45. He says, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. And that word accuse there is the Greek word kategoreo. And it means to be a plaintiff or to charge with some offense. He said, I'm not going to be the one that's standing there charging you with these offenses. I'm not going to accuse you. I'm not going to charge you. He said, there is one that does, though, in verse 45. There is one that accuses you, or accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now, the name of Moses is mentioned, this is interesting, 13 times in the book of John. 13 times. Now, if you know anything about the scripture, 13 is a very interesting number. And you wonder, well, why would Moses be mentioned 13 times? Because it's kind of a bad number. And I think it's listed that way. This is my personal opinion. It's listed that way because of the Lord putting forth what he is in opposition to what Moses had given the people. Moses gave them the law. Christ is here as the walking embodiment of the reason for the law. So I think that's probably one reason, at least in my mind, that the word or the name of Moses here in the book of John would be mentioned 13 times. Turn back to John chapter 1 for just a second. Look at verse 17. There's an interesting note on John 1:17 in the companion Bible that I was looking at this morning, so much so that I wanted to make reference of it. Let's read this note in John 1:17 here in the companion Bible. Let's read John 1:17, John 1 verses 15 through 17 first, though. I want you to get the gist of what we're talking about here. John bare witness of him in 1:15 and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is what John the Baptizer had to say about Christ. And he goes on to say in 16, And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And then 1:17 says, listen to this, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now see, even within the giving of the law, there was a measure of grace. There was a little grace there. Because God could have just wiped the nation of Israel off the earth and started all over. But in his infinite grace, he sent Moses in the law. But the verse here, 17, says, the law was given by Moses, and then it contrasts that with the grace and the truth that came by Jesus Christ. And look at the note in the Companion Bible on verse 17 that says Moses. This is the 13 occurrences, and it lists all those occurrences. And then there's a note on the term grace and truth. It says, in the days of Moses, there was grace, for Ezekiel 34, 6 and 7. And the law itself was an exhibition of truth. But when Jesus Christ came, the coming of Christ to the face of the earth, folks, changed everything. When Christ came in the flesh, when he laid aside the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning, when he laid all that aside and took upon himself the form of a servant and came in the likeness of flesh, in flesh just as we have, when he came then, that changed more than we realize when we read a lot of times when we read the scripture. The note goes on to say, but when Jesus Christ came, he was himself the truth, i.e. the very personification of truth, as it says in John 14:6, and his life and death were the supreme manifestation of grace. How much more grace and love can a God have on the people of the object of his desire? How much more grace and love can he have on them than to give his only begotten son, as it says in 3:16? I mean, that's the ultimate exhibition of love and grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and it was for a reason, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I thought that was a very interesting note there. On 1:17, I didn't want to go by that one without at least giving it a brief mention there. So go with me back over to John 5, and let's continue on this. So he says, John 5:44, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. So he says, the law basically is an accuser. It's the law of Moses that's going to accuse you, is what he's telling them. He says, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Ooh. Had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me. So he's basically telling them, if you believe Moses, you've got to believe in me because Moses wrote about me. Wow. See, he's just knocking out every prop out from under these Jews that they've got. He knocks out every preconceived notion that they may have about themselves and about him and about who he is. He says, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote, gramma. It's the Greek form gramma. He wrote of me, and that means to grave or engrave, to write. Moses literally wrote on parchment or whatever he wrote down the laws. He literally wrote. And there's some contradiction afloat in the world by, you know, older critics and critics of the word that literally say that they don't believe that Moses literally wrote the first five books of the Bible. That it came, you know, later on during the Ezra and Nehemiah period and so on and so forth. But if you'll read Appendix 47 in the Companion Bible, it makes a very compelling argument. Very good argument, in fact, using the Scripture to show how many times the Scripture references back to what Moses wrote, starting it in the book of Exodus. The things that that Moses wrote down that God told him to write down. So, when Christ said, even here, Christ says, Moses wrote of me. This seals it it should seal it for everybody. He engraved or graved. It means to write, grapho, in the Greek text there. It means wrote. It means grapho. It's the Greek form grapho. So he says, for had you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, for Moses wrote about me. For if you believe not the writings, not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And in verse 47 there, he says, if you believe not his writings, meaning Moses' writings. And here, this is the Greek plural of the word gramma. And it means letters used of written characters as in a document. So there again, we have a testimony that Moses wrote. The things that Moses wrote down as if in a document is what that word gramma means there. Well, we get our word grammar from it. Grammar is a particular syntax or a particular way of putting words together that measure up to what we consider to be the correct standards of our language. So that's where we get our word grammar from. And again, I encourage you to look at Appendix 47. If you have any doubt that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then you need to go back and read Appendix 47 and look at that argument, because it's brilliant. In my mind, it's very well written and very compelling. The word words there in verse 47, he said, if you believe not his writings, his documented writings, how shall you believe my words, my rhema in the Greek? When rhema means an utterance or a narration. If you can't believe Moses' writings, you're not going to believe my narration, what I say. You're not going to believe anything that I say. So he's connecting their belief, their disbelief in him. He's trying to demonstrate to them that if they believe in Moses, they should believe in him. Because Moses wrote of him. Which is a very compelling, very good logical argument to what's going on here. If you believe not his writings, verse 47, how shall ye believe my words? And then we pick up, the scripture leaves there. We leave that discourse between the Lord and the Jews. And we move on over to chapter 6. Now chapter 6 is extremely interesting. And chapter 6 is going to cover the fourth sign, the fourth of eight signs that are put forth here in the book of John. You say, well, why is that important? This book records the Lord's miracles, the signs, eight of them. And John chapter 20 says that there are many other miracles and signs that the Lord did that are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. That's John the narrator's words to us concerning the miracles that are recorded in his narrative that the Lord did. They're put there for a reason. Now to the Jews, they were to make them to believe. The signs, the Jews required a sign. They had to see signs, miracles, and wonders so that they could believe. Well, in a lot of ways, we're being shown those signs, miracles, and wonders in the book of John that we might believe. And what do you mean by we, Ronnie? We being basically what would have at that time been called Gentiles, because I don't have Abraham to my father. I can't prove my lineage back to any of Jacob or the 12 tribes of Jacob. I can't do that. There's no way. There's no way anybody can today. Those records were destroyed when Titus's army overran the temple. When Titus basically marched in there and destroyed Jerusalem, those records were destroyed. The book of John and chapter 6, verse 1 is a perfect example of this, and I've been pointing these out as we go through it. John 6, 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, if I'm a good Jew, if this book is written to the Jews only, as some profess, do I need to know this information? If I'm a good Jew, would John need to tell me this information? Does John really think that I don't know that the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias are the same body of water? No. That's preposterous. And I can't understand for the life of me why so many fight this. What we're looking at here when we see these little signposts is we're seeing the proof within the scripture that John wrote the book of John as proof to Gentiles and those who would forever read his book of who Christ was. This isn't written for the Jews. It's written for us. It's written for those later on in history who would come along and read this book, because I believe this to be one of the few books in Scripture that you can sit down and understand Christ and who he is and who he was with no other book and have life through his name. And that's open today. That is open for men today. That's salvation by faith through grace, if ever there was any. Because that's all you got to do is know, understand, and believe. This book does not call upon any of us to repent. This book does not call on us to repent. This book calls on men to believe. Now remember that. Christ told the Jews to repent. He never told the Gentiles to repent. He didn't have any laws to repent of, because the law never applied to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews. So remember these things as we go along, and remember why the book of John is written, why we've been given this book. He says, after these things in 6:1, and let's continue. This is the fourth sign incident, and we're starting the narrative of the fourth sign here, the 4 out of 8 that we're going to be shown in this book. It says, after these things, Jesus went away over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And of course, we talked about that, why a Jewish reader would not need this info. Now, look at the note in the Companion Bible, if you have one, on the word Tiberias. It says, this city is still in existence. Did you know the city of Tiberias is still existing? It may be named a different name, and I haven't checked, but this note kind of caught me off guard. I didn't know this town still existed. It said, the city is still in existence. It was not visited by the Lord, and therefore not guilty of rejecting him. All these cities, listen to this, all the cities which did reject the Lord have perished. They're no longer on the face of the earth. What about that? That's something to think about. All the cities that rejected the Lord when he went into them, they're not around anymore. Just something to think about there. I thought that was an awesome note on the word Tiberias there. Very good note. Verse 2. And a great multitude was following him, because they beheld, or saw, his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So now he's drawn a huge crowd. You know, there are a lot of people that saw the lame man healed, a lot of folks that saw the water turn to wine, a lot of folks that have seen these miracles that he's done. Some folks that saw the healing of the nobleman's child. The word of these miracles is getting around. So he's got a multitude, a crowd. That's the Greek word oklos, and it means a crowd, multitude, huge crowd following him around. And we're going to see that on down in the chapter. There's at least 5,000 men in this crowd. I'd say you could call 5,000 people a crowd. We got some stadiums around here that won't hold 5,000 people. A lot of people. A great multitude followed him, or was following him, because they beheld his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Now that word miracles there is the Greek word Simeon. We've been over this before. And it means signs with significance to the work that was wrought. The significance in the word Simeon is in the work that was wrought. And that's why it's used here, because it's listing where it just kind of sums up all the miracles which he did. with significance to those miracles. So that's why the word Simeon's used here. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on those that were diseased. And Jesus went up, verse 3, into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now there's a mountain. Get the picture here. Big grassy area around toward the bottom. And it says, when he went over the sea, on the edge of the sea, and he went up and he sat into the mountain, it says, and there he sat with his disciples. Verse 4. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, here's another good example. If I'm a good Jew and I'm reading the book of John, do I really need the extra narrative there that a feast of the Jews to describe what the Passover is? That's ridiculous. And there's no way you could be a good Jew not know what the Pascha was, what the Passover was. That's preposterous. This verse alone, to me, proves that this book isn't written to the Jewish reader. It's written to the Gentile reader. Now, you ever wonder why this was thrown in here? Have you ever wondered why verse 4 is even here? Because it sets the time. The time element. The Passover takes place 14th day, the month of Abib, which is our April, I believe. Every 14th of Abib. Doesn't matter if you're in a war. Doesn't matter if there's a famine. Got to do it. This was a feast that was set forward as an ordinance to the Jews by God in Exodus chapter 12. God gave it to Moses. Moses gave it to the people. Very important. It's a very important. And you see the Passover. Just look at the number of times the word Passover is mentioned in the scriptures. It's there over and over and over and over again in the scripture. It's the Greek form Pascha. And go with me back to Exodus 12 for just a minute. Exodus 12. I want to read some of Exodus 12. And then I want you to kind of keep Exodus 12 in the back of your mind as we're reading about the fourth sign, the fourth miracle. Lord spake unto Moses. I'm in Exodus 12:1. I think it's worth it that we take the time to do this, although I don't have a whole lot of time. Exodus 12:1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him take unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, it says in verse 5, shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. And isn't it interesting that you take it out on the 10th day, and that you kill it on the 14th day. 3 days lapse. Yeah, that's just an accident. Nothing to see here. No big deal here, right? Let's move on. Verse 6, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh, verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. Couldn't be raw. And it couldn't be softened with water, but roasted with fire. You roasted that lamb's meat with fire. His head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, verse 10. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So you see, there was some there was some judgment going to be meted out here. I am the Lord, he says. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. The blood is a token. Isn't that amazing? And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt, he says. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Here's the charge. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it in a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by all ordinance forever. Okay? Verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. That's interesting. Think about this now. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That's a pretty big charge for eating the wrong kind of bread, isn't it? But this was important. This stood for something. It meant something. And in the first day, verse 16, there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation unto you. No matter of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And I think you get the point there. Go back and read the whole of chapter 12 of the book of Exodus if you want to get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, about this. But what I want you to do is I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this miracle, this fourth sign that's being presented by John as proof of who Christ was. Keep that in the back of your mind as we continue to read through it. So it says, turn with me back to John 6, verse 4. In the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. It was close. Now, I don't know how close, but it was evidently pretty close. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that those may eat?" Now, Lord looks around, sees the big crowd that's out there. So he turns around and he tells Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread or loaves that these may eat?" Hey, Philip, you're from Bethsaida. Did you know that? That's why he asked Philip. Philip was from this area. If anybody's going to know where we get bread, Philip ought to be the guy, right? He's the go-to guy in this case. The Lord knows these things. It's no big mystery here. So he asked Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" We got to feed these people. Now verse 6 is interesting. Look at this. And this he said to prove him. To prove who? Prove Philip. The word prove there is the Greek word pirazo, and it means to objectively test or to scrutinize. Do you think the Lord tested people? Yes, he did. Do you think the Lord tests people today? Yes, I do. I certainly do. I think our walking, living life, as we go through life, is a constant test.
Amen.
And we're either making it or we ain't.
Seriously.
There are days when I feel like I do fairly good, at least in my piddly mind. And there are days that I don't feel like I do worth a cuss. And if you get down to the truth of it, it's probably every day that I don't do worth a cuss. And that's fact. So the Lord does test people. Evidently he was testing Philip here. Scripture says he was. It says this he said to prove him, to pierazo, to objectively test him, to scrutinize him. For he himself knew what he would do. The Lord knew what he was about to do. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And literally that says, it's not sufficient for them that each one of them may take a little. Philip basically says, Lord, we ain't got enough bread here. And a penny's worth, incidentally, in case you want to know this, is the Greek word denarion. And it's a coin that's worth about, in today's economy, it's worth about 17 cents. And they had 200 of them. What did he say? 200 penny worth of bread? Evidently, that's how much Judas had in the bag. Remember, Judas carried a bag. He kept the money for the group. So 200 penny worth equals about, they had about $34 in today's equivalency. And even when the Companion Bible was wrote, I know that money bought a whole lot more back in the old days than it buys now. But even then, if you had $34, you still ain't going to feed 5,000 people off $34. So Philip was right in his worldly assessment that 200 penny worth of bread ain't going to cut it, Lord. We just don't have enough. I think he might have forgot who he was talking to. You know, from the things that they have seen the Lord do they really think that anything is a problem? Evidently they do. It amazes me sometimes at how little these disciples were able to really get it. And how they didn't know exactly who it was they were dealing with. But he said, you know, this ain't enough. It's not sufficient that everybody's going to get any. I can't feed them all on this much, Lord. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? You know, we got 5 loaves and 2 fishes here, but this ain't much among 5,000 people. I mean, you might could have fed 10 off of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. They'd have got a good bit of bread. There wouldn't have been much fish to go around. So I know Dad wouldn't have been happy at that meal. Dad loves him some fish. I like fish pretty good if you fry it right. 5 loaves and 2 fishes ain't going to feed 5,000 people, according to Andrew. That's what he said. But he said, there's a lad here that's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now, the lad there is the Greek word pedarion, and it means a little boy, a child, or a lad. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. It means a little boy. And it goes on to say, the baker boy with his basket of barley loaves is still to be seen where people congregate, even to this day. In that part of the world, even to this day, they call it the baker boy. I thought that was really interesting. Even to this day, that custom kind of carries over. Anywhere there's a crowd, you got this kid running around with a basket full of loaves to sell the bread. Isn't that something? But I believe here Andrew forgets the power, as we've already talked about the disciples. Andrew forgets the power of who he's with here. He forgets who he's with. Verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, it's very interesting. The men there the first time is a different Greek word for men there the second time at the end of the verse. Well, let's read the rest of the verse. Jesus said, make the men sit down. Verse 10, John 6. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now men there the first time is the Greek form anthropos. And it means a human being, a person. Men there the second time is the Greek form aner. And it means an adult male person. So I don't know if we're just dealing with adult males here in this crowd or if they have women and children there too. I don't know. But I do know there are 5,000 men. There are about 5,000 men. Now it's unknown to me from the scripture whether they're accompanied by their families or not. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But I do know the number of men that sat down were 5,000. So we, that bare minimum, got that many to feed, maybe more. Scripture only records the men, doesn't it? Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. The Lord took the loaves, thanked God for them, then he distributed them to each of the 12 disciples. And the disciples, it says, to them that were set down, to the 5,000 that were sitting down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they wanted. As much as they would. Now that word distributed there is the Greek word didymai. And it means to give throughout a crowd, to deal out or to divide. Distribute. Pretty good word.
Didn't they also have leftovers?
We'll see. We're getting there. Verse 11. Took as much as they would. Verse 12. But when they were filled. I know the book says when, but actually in the Greek it's but when. But when they were filled, everybody was filled. That's the Greek word empemplemai. It means to fill up or to satisfy. Every single one was satisfied. When they were filled, satisfied, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain. What about that? That nothing be lost. Never to waste. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing to be lost. You remember with the Passover, the meat that remained till morning was supposed to be taken and burned in the fire. It wasn't wasted either. Isn't that something? I wonder if this bread was unleavened. Just a thought. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference, and the scripture doesn't say one way or the other. But the scripture goes to the trouble of telling us that it is just before the Passover. The Passover was close. It was nigh. So I wonder why that mention. And I wonder if the scripture is trying to connect our brains to the Passover and the customs of the Passover whenever we read what's going on here in John chapter 6. I don't know. That's one of those things that I'm throwing out there for you to kind of dig into and study out for yourselves. But when they were filled, it says in verse 12, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Verse 13, and will be done. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 whole baskets, with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Once everybody was done, they gathered all the bread together, and there was one big basket for every one of the 12 disciples. And I bet they were standing there with their mouths hung open. Because now they're starting to get and understand who it is they're dealing with. I believe a lot of these signs were done to test the disciples. And as a testimony, not only to the people, but especially to the disciples so that they would know and understand. Exactly, Mike. Five is the number of grace. Five loaves and two fishes. Five is always put for the number of grace. If you study your numbers in Scripture, five is the number of grace. It's interesting the word basket there, too, is the Greek form kophinos, and it means a wicker handbasket, not the same as the basket that's mentioned in Matthew 15:37 or in Mark 8:8. So check that out. How many times did the Lord feed a multitude? Every time that you read it may not be the same occurrence. Don't make things in Scripture that are different to be the same if they're not. May not always be the same thing that you're reading. It may be a different occurrence. I think it's quite a good argument that there were several times that the Lord took bread and just broke it. And as he broke it, it kept breaking and kept breaking and kept breaking and kept breaking. It wouldn't stop. He could just keep on and multiply it through his power and feed the people as they needed to be fed. We will stop here today, and let me stop the recorder here.